so, please remain standing if you're able, and we'll turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll read verses 21 through 20, or rather 31. Our text this morning will be verses 27 through the end of the chapter. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So the reading of God's Word. Let us pray again together. Lord, we do ask that You would give us understanding of the reading and preaching of Your Word. We pray for Your blessing upon it by Your Spirit, so that we might glorify You by taking heed to it. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we do come to the end of Romans chapter 3. We're working our way through Paul's letter here to the Romans. And as we've gone through chapter 3, we've seen where Paul talks about the scope and the depth of sin, that it reaches all humanity and that it reaches to the very core of our being. And so Paul has talked about that. And because of that, he's talked about our need for forgiveness. And as the solution for that need, God has provided a sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, His eternally begotten Son. And so we've looked at that. And so then the question should arise, does this doctrine, this teaching, this core of the gospel, justification by faith alone, that man is forgiven because of the work of Christ and he receives that forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, does that truth have any practical application? I mean, that's what men want today, right? They want preaching that has application. Well, in one sense, it has application for everyone who believes, in that it keeps us from going to hell forever. That is a wonderful application. But also, we could say that it has applications for us in our daily walk. And so Paul here addresses that, anticipating a few questions, also pointing out several of those applications to us in verses 27 through 31. And so this morning we'll talk about three consequences of the teaching of justification by faith alone. And remember, in justification, that is where God provides forgiveness to the sinner because he or she puts his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. It's all of God. There's nothing that we do to merit our forgiveness, our salvation. It's all of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were chosen by God even before the foundation of the world. And that work of Christ is sovereignly applied to us by His Spirit. And so Paul emphasizes that through chapter 3, through chapter 4, as the Bible does elsewhere. So then, what is the first consequence of this reality, this teaching of Scripture, that men are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, first of all, we see here that it should destroy our pride. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, when we talk about the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that teaching of Scripture should destroy our pride. Now, Paul gets here in verse 27 where he says, where is boasting then? He says it is excluded. The door has been shut on bragging, on pride, on boasting forever. That's what he says in the Greek. It's shut up completely. It's shut out. And so why does he deal with this? Well, probably for several reasons. One is that Jewish problem of old. He's already been discussing that in his letter. If you look at chapter 2 at verse 17, Paul, being a Jew, knows his countrymen. He knows their proclivity, their tendency to be prideful, and he discusses it. In Romans 2:17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest or rely upon the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form or the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And he goes on. And so Paul notes their tendency to be prideful, to be self-sufficient, self-reliant, so they would think. And so in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he points out that not only the Jews have sinned, but they're in verse 9, he says, what then are we, the Jews? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So it doesn't matter where you were born, into what situation you were born a sinner. And so Paul is reminding these Jewish men that they are sinners, and therefore they should by no means be prideful. And so in Paul, in our text, when he says there at the middle of verse 27, by what law, you have to understand that this word law can be defined in several different ways. Paul uses it in several different ways, even in Romans. And so he says, by what law? Think of it like this, by what principle? By what means are we saved? Of works? No. But by the law or principle of faith. So what Paul's going to show is that if we're saved by faith, that is the opposite of being saved by works. And so when we say that we are saved by or through faith, what the Bible does not teach and what we do not mean is that we are saved on the grounds of our faith. We are saved by the means of faith, but not the grounds of faith. Paul has already talked about the grounds of our salvation. And the grounds of our salvation lies within a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus is the one who has earned our righteousness that we need, and Jesus is the one who has paid the sacrifice that we could never pay, wiping out our sins once for all, forever. And so when you think about it, to say that we are saved by faith and grace, it means that the sinner reaches out with an open hand and receives the gift of salvation from God Himself. That is to say, we're like beggars before God, offering nothing to God, receiving the gift. Yes, we have to believe it in order to reach out and receive it and grab it. But if we try to pay, and if in fact we may pay for the gift, it is no longer a gift. It is a transaction according to our works. And Paul destroys that time and again. Perhaps you can think of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Jesus tells the parable. And before he tells the parable, Luke gives commentary. I'll just read it to you. He says in chapter 18 of Luke, verse 9, that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so Paul in Romans 3 is talking about the same thing that Jesus is talking about in this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And so the tax collector, in those days, he would have had to go to a certain place outside of the temple. Wasn't even allowed to go in. He was probably in the court of the Gentiles. And so Jesus says the Pharisee goes in and he offers his prayer, a prayer of thanksgiving. And he stood and prayed thus within himself, because his prayer didn't reach God, really. But he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So it was all about him, all about his works, what he has done, what he offers to God. And then there's this tax collector who would have been really a thief in the sight of the Jewish people. Standing afar off, he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, Jesus tells us, but he kept, and the Greek says, he kept beating his breast over and over again, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so that's the way Jesus puts it. Later in the Bible, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Paul, again the apostle, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast or brag or be proud. In 2 Timothy 1, 9, it says that it is God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. So God worked this plan of salvation. He put it together before time began, before He created the heavens and the earth, and before you were born. And therefore, if any man is saved in Christ, it is not according to his or her works. It is according to the grace and gift of God. Where is boasting then? Where is bragging? Where is room for pride? It's nowhere. Let me just remind you what the Bible says about pride, about boasting. I'll just share a few scriptures with you that you've probably read, perhaps have read. In Proverbs 6:16, we are told that pride is one of the six things that the Lord hates. Yes, one of the seven things that are an abomination to Him. In Proverbs 8:13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. God hates pride. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? He was a proud king. He wanted to be God himself. He had a statue of himself built. He required his subjects to bow down to it. Daniel got in trouble because he didn't. Well, God struck King Nebuchadnezzar. He humbled him so that for a time, a season, he walked around on the ground like a wild beast on all fours. Then his reasoning came back to him when? When he confessed his dependence upon God. So after all that, here's what King Nebuchadnezzar said. He said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down. In James 4, 6 and 7, it says, God gives grace to the humble but resists who? The proud. In 1 John 2, 16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, here's what happens. This whole idea of spiritual and ethnic pride was a problem for the Jewish people. They thought they were special because they had the law, and that the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people of the world, in fact, they even called them at times, they were like dogs. And so what can happen for a Christian who has been a Christian for a long time? The Jewish problem can become the Christian problem. In other words, this whole idea that we are not to be boastful, that we are not to be proud, that we are in fact to be a humble people, should affect our attitude. It should affect even our speech as Christians, as God's people. Do you struggle with pride? What is your attitude then? What is your overall approach to life and things and gifts? Are you entitled to them, do you think? Or, on the other hand, do you see even the smallest things in life as blessings? Are you thankful for what God has given to you? Breath, Acts 17, breath, life, and all things. As James 1 talks about, every good and perfect gift is from above. And so we should be thankful, not proud of our accomplishments. It should affect our speech. Think about this. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul says, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so when someone, and in particular when a Christian says this, it's not right. But no one should really say, I am so proud of what I've done. You know, we're going to hear a lot of this if we haven't already. I am so proud of the job I have done in the Senate. I am so proud of the job that I have done as mayor. Or I'm so proud of my people who have helped me at my Fortune 500 company. Or maybe we say, I'm so proud of my family. Or you tell your children, I'm so proud of you. And so we must ask the question then, what do men mean when they say that? Well, oftentimes men mean what they're saying, that they are proud, that it is because of their intellect, because of their determination, because of their grit that they have accomplished whatever it is they've accomplished. Perhaps it's their parenting skills and abilities, or the abilities and skills of their children, that they're proud of those things. But we are to glory only in the Lord. Now, when Christians, I've said this before, when Christians say, I'm proud of you, son or daughter or whomever, you know, my mom tells me she's proud of me. Of course, I'm a pastor. And I'm like, it's only by God's grace I'm a Christian, much more by God's grace that I'm even a pastor. I think I know what she means, and I think I know what Christian parents mean. They mean, I'm so pleased with you, son or daughter. But there's got to be a better way, and there is, to express that. We can say, I'm so pleased, not proud. We can say, I'm so thankful that you have done that. You know, think of the Apostle Paul. He had many opportunities and took them to share his appreciation with other Christians. He didn't tell the Philippians, I'm so proud of you. In fact, what did he say? Well, in Philippians 1, I think it is, he said, I thank my God every time I remember you. And so whenever we say I am thankful for such and such, we are acknowledging that there is something outside of us or someone besides us who has gifted and granted abilities to someone else or a certain situation or something of that nature. And so when we say something like that, we can say, I'm thankful or grateful, however you put it. And we can point back to God and give Him the glory and not boast about such things. How much more when we talk about the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ought to give God glory and not be boastful. In other words, every Christian should be humble. One of the consequences, then, of this doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is that it should destroy our pride. There's a second thing in our text, a consequence or application of this doctrine. And it is this. There is only one way of salvation. Now, as a Christian, you might be thinking, well, Kevin, I already know that. And I would say, okay, I already knew that too before I prepared this sermon. But if you look in our text, Paul mentions this. He declares this in verses 29 and 30. In verse 28, he says that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In verse 29, he says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? So there it is, verse 28, justification by faith, not of works. Then he mentions the Jews and the Gentiles. Why? What is he doing? Paul seems to be saying two things here, if not more. He's continuing the thought that justification and the forgiveness of sins is by grace. It is by faith and not of works. And so he points to the way that God saves the Gentiles in order to prove further that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. And in so doing, he is addressing the Jewish problem again of national or ethnic pride. And here's how he does it. He indirectly points to God's being, his attributes. First of all, there are no other gods beside the God of the Bible. He is the living and true God. And sometimes men refer to this as God's uniqueness or his solitariness. And second, God is unified. We speak of the unity of God. He cannot be divided into parts. And one outflow of that is that God is not schizophrenic. He doesn't come over here and deal with this person in this way and save this person in this way and then treat this other group or person this way and save him or her in another way. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, in his Body of Divinity, points out the following. He says that since there is only one God, then there can only be one religion in the world. And so Paul appeals to this in verse 29. Yes, he is the God of the Gentiles also. I mean, you go back and read the Old Testament, you find that. And just the fact that he is God and supreme and sovereign and providential and he governs all things. The Gentiles are included under that umbrella of his rule. And so, in verse 30, Paul says that both Jew and Gentile are saved in the same way, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 30, he says, since there is one God who will justify or forgive the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. So the circumcised are the Jews, the uncircumcised are all the non-Jews, the Gentiles of the world, the nations. And both are saved by and through faith. Hold your finger there and turn to the right if you have your Bibles open. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because this is taught so clearly, I think, here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Paul is writing here primarily to Gentile Ephesian Christians. God has called them out of the world. And what does he say to them there in verse 11? He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcised, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's one way of salvation, and guess what? Paul is telling these Gentiles who are Christians, you were once apart from Israel. You were outside of the true Israel, we could say. But now you've been brought in. You're no longer aliens. You're fellow citizens. You're part of this commonwealth. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so one way of salvation for all people, and that is through Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So Paul says there is one faith, not a Jewish faith and then another, a Gentile faith. There is one faith. Of course, Jesus himself said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. And so there is one way of salvation, one message to be preached of salvation. It is the gospel. Included in the gospel is the reality, the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so again, this is a corrective for then the Jewish people. It is a corrective to what we call today dispensationalism. And so this means, as Paul will go on to say in Romans 9 through 11, that believing Gentiles are part of the true Israel of God. You know, some would struggle with this. Again, even in the New Testament, early apostolic church. Think of Peter. Peter, the Apostle Peter. In Galatians 2, Paul talks about the Galatians 2 incident, we could call it, where when Peter was at Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But then his ethnic Jewish brethren would come, and he quit eating with the Gentiles. He didn't want people talking. He didn't want to be associated with that type of person, that group of people. And so Paul rebuked him publicly to his face. And then we read in Acts chapter 8 that God gave this vision to Peter to show Peter that the Gentiles who are coming into the church now are part of the people of God. And in Acts chapter 10, God tells Peter, "What God has cleansed, you must not call uncommon." And so Peter went on and preached to the Gentiles. You see, God has to work in our hearts, doesn't he? In order for us to be indiscriminate as to who or to whom we offer the gospel of Jesus Christ, with whom we will associate for that reason and that purpose. God continues to save a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. A more positive illustration of this would be from the late 60s in Mississippi in the South. There, of course, was great and high racial tension in that area. And there was an African-American pastor named John Perkins. And he saw his own brother killed in the streets by Ku Klux Klansmen. Perkins became familiar while in Los Angeles with another pastor, John MacArthur. And he asked Dr. John MacArthur for his help in setting up a Bible Institute back in Mississippi. And so John MacArthur, whom many of you know or know about, he went and served this brother in helping him to establish such a ministry there in Mississippi. And while he was there, John MacArthur would stay in this African-American pastor's house. And what that meant is that when John MacArthur went out, he was ostracized. He wouldn't be served food at a local restaurant owned by white people. Why did he do that? He did it because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel should break down the wall of ethnic pride and racism. And so what is your attitude then? What is your attitude to those or towards those who are different from you? How do you view such people? Do you think of yourself as superior to them? Especially if they are not Christian. You know, I was at Costco recently, standing in line, and I was just overwhelmed by the diversity that stood around me. And yeah, I had to keep myself in check and think, okay, these are people made in God's image. You see, sometimes Christians even think they're more civilized than others, and perhaps to a degree they are. But that doesn't mean they're better than other people, that they have room for pride and so forth, as we've already said. It can go the other way. Maybe sometimes we think we're better than others because we don't run with the world. Because we don't get drunk. Because we don't do this sin and that sin. And our life is not characterized by that. And so when that thinking goes on in our minds, it really is a materialistic type of worldview that we do all this by ourselves. That we are the ones responsible for this change in our lives. See, we forget the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, there he is talking to Gentiles, the Greeks, who are Christians, professing Christians. And they had the same problem as the Jews. God gives them the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. He gives them spiritual gifts. He gives them wisdom and knowledge and ways to do ministry. They become puffed up. 1 Corinthians 8 says knowledge puffs up. And Paul has to remind them, what do you have that you have not received? And so then, when you see people who look different than you, who talk differently, smell differently, think differently, have different values, do you immediately turn them off or write them off? Or do you see them as people doomed for hell unless the gospel of Jesus is applied to them? And how will that happen? The gospel of Jesus will only be applied to them if the gospel of Jesus is taken to them and presented to them. And so where this is a problem in our lives, let us repent of it and remember what God says here, that He is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles, and that both are saved the same way through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are all image bearers of God, having a marred image because of the fall, and all in need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus. Well, last we see here, the last consequence in our text, that is, that Paul notes, is that justification by faith does not nullify or revoke the law of God. Rather, it establishes the law. Look at verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we make it useless on account of faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, he says, we establish the law. He's asking the question in the present, are we making void this law on account of faith? Now remember, when we talk about the law of God, we talk about different aspects of the law of God, the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. The ceremonial law, of course, was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the sacrifices, all those things related to the temple and that sort of thing. A foreshadow, a picture of Jesus. He came, and so those are fulfilled and laid aside forever. There's the civil law, all of those laws governing Israel in the Old Testament. We believe that all of those laws expired when Israel as a nation ceased to exist in that sense in the Old Testament. Now, there is general equity. There are principles there that do apply today. But then there's the moral law, as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so then the question really is, does that moral law apply today? has God done away with that moral law? Well, when we talk about the law and the moral law, remember there are three uses of the law. There is what is called the pedagogical use of the law. It's a mirror. It exposes our sin, shows us our need for Jesus Christ. And there is also the civil use of the law. It curbs evil. The works of the law, Romans 1 says, are written on all men's hearts. But then there's the normative use of the law. And that is, it is a guide. It shows us as Christians how we may please God. So the moral law is not set aside. Paul says here, may it never be. And so what Paul is addressing is this question that the Jewish people would have who rested on the law. They would say, what about the law? They see this tension of the gospel. So if I'm saved by faith, then how about all those commands in the Old Testament where God says, you must, you must, you must? So Paul says, we don't set aside the law. We establish the law. The law is still binding. Now, for Christians, the punishment and the curse for disobeying that law has been laid on Jesus. We've seen that previously in Romans chapter 3. And so what we could say here is that Paul is addressing antinomianism. That means anti, against, nomos, law, against, law, against the law of God. And this pops up every now and then throughout the history of the church. In the early church, Paul notes that this would have been a false conclusion of the gospel. In Romans 6:1, again, he addresses it. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Mark Jones, in his book on antinomianism, he notes that Adam was the first antinomian. Adam rejected the word and the law of God in the garden. There are the Pharisees. Now, you might think they were legalists, and they were. But on the other sense, they could be viewed as antinomian. They put all these buffers around the commandments so that no one really ever sinned in their view. And Jesus went on to say to them, they make the law of God of no effect in Matthew's gospel. Again, at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther seems to have coined the phrase, the word antinomian, because he was dealing with one of his own students who had taken that position. It comes up in 17th century England. At the same time, it comes up over here in New England. There's something called the Marrow Controversy in 18th century Scotland. And so it comes up time and again, more recently, in raw dispensationalism, which would say the law is for the old people of God, the physical people of God, and it's not for the New Testament people of God. And for old school dispensationalism, remember, maybe some of you remember this, they taught something called the carnal Christian. That one might make Jesus Savior without making Him Lord, and so one might have faith without bearing the fruit of good works. The Bible shows us time and again that God's law is still binding. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. In fact, when you talk about the New Testament and the New Covenant, in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, God promises to write His commandments, His law, where? On the hearts of His people. And that's us. Matthew 5:17, Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul is commending people there. And he talks about how they are loving one another. And this is what he says in verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In fact, in Exodus 20, in verse 6, God says that He shows mercy to those who love Him and keep His commandments. But we have to be careful because we're not saved by the works of the law. God's people should only love the law because it is God's law. It is He who has given it. And God is no cruel master, but our Savior, our loving Savior and Lord. And so Jesus teaches us, doesn't He? Ask yourself the question, do I love Jesus? Or you could ask Jesus, do I love you? Here's what He says in John 14, 15. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And so every Christian then affirms this teaching that the law is still binding, it still is in effect, because they have faith in God. And sometimes, though, we can become what we could say are practical antinomians. We affirm what I've just said on paper. It's in our creeds, it's in our confessions and all this. And we love the law of God, we'll sing about it, but sometimes, guess what? We become practical antinomians. It goes something like this. You use the doctrine of justification to excuse your sin. You take God for granted. You're about to commit a sin and you say, well, God will forgive me. Or you think of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'll do this, then I'll confess it, and God will forgive me. And the reality is we're no different than a person who goes to Mass and confesses his or her sin to a so-called priest. Or we say the standard is so high, it's so hard, why even try? We just need to be transformed by faith. Now, whatever is not of faith is sin, no doubt. The Bible says that. And we could go on and on, but in Ephesians 2, in verses 8 and 9, Paul says we're saved by grace through faith. And then in verse 10, he says we were created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. So then, for the unbeliever, you need to realize, if you're an unbeliever, we need to tell unbelieving friends and people that the law of God is still intact, that they are still accountable to God to keep it perfectly. And of course, as Paul says in Romans 3, no man does that. And so we show them their need for Christ. We tell them what Jesus says in Matthew 5:20 about the religious teachers of His day, unless you're righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees there and shows what their religion is worth. Nothing. It's all external. We need a clean heart and we need a clean slate. And that only comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we can't be saved by works. James teaches, though, that faith without works is dead. And so to say that we have faith in Jesus, but we have no good works at all, means that that faith is false. It is dead. Now, is this to say that Christians are perfect? By no means. In Romans 7, Paul will write about that concerning himself. He'll talk about this struggle with sin. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And so if you strive to obey God and show your love for Him, but you fail, the fact that you desire to strive for that is a good thing. It is a good sign that you've been born again if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then the three consequences here for justification are that it should destroy the Christian's pride. It makes the way of salvation possible for all types of people, and it should lead Christians to holiness, because Christians now want to please the One who has saved them. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that your word would take root in our hearts, that we would love you more, that we would know the forgiveness of Christ even more, your grace, that we would be a humble people and a holy people for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.